Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. You've probably heard the story before about a man that happened upon a butterfly struggling to free itself from its cocoon. And thinking he was doing the butterfly a favor, the man took his pocket knife and carefully cut a hole in the cocoon so the butterfly could free itself. Sure enough, the hole allowed the butterfly to emerge immediately. But instead of stretching his wings and flying like the man expected, the butterfly fell to the ground and soon died. The man later realized that the struggle that came with emerging from the cocoon was God's design for getting enzymes and blood and strength into the butterfly's wings that it would need to fly. It needed the struggle. But by providing the creature a shortcut to its struggle, the man had actually doomed it. Struggle makes beautiful butterflies, and struggle makes beautiful Christians. And God never makes the mistake of giving us a shortcut when he knows we need the struggle. We're coming to a story tonight in Judges that you've been familiar with since you were children, probably. It's the story of Gideon. And as soon as I say that name, what do you think of? You think of Gideon's 300. You think about the lights and the clay pitchers and the fierce battle cry, the sword of the Lord, and of Gideon. You think about that great victory of Gideon's faith. I want you to know that that glorious day of victory was preceded by many days of struggle in the life of Gideon. Many days of doubt and proving God and learning to follow God were a prerequisite before Gideon could stand victorious. All of us love Judges chapter 7 and 8, but before Gideon can shout in Judges chapter 7, he needs to struggle in Judges chapter 6. And by the way, so do you and so do I. Think with me for a moment. When we think about Moses in the scriptures, we think about him confronting Pharaoh, leading the people across the Red Sea, or coming off the mountain with 10 commandments. We're almost tempted to forget the moment when he took matters into his own hand and killed an Egyptian. Or when he doubted God at the burning bush and said, "Who, me? You couldn't use me." Or when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. When we think of Peter, we think about him standing on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, speaking to thousands and thousands coming to faith in Christ. But don't forget, Peter was hesitant to follow Christ in the first place, had to be told several times to follow Christ. He denied Jesus 3 times, and he quit the ministry even after seeing the resurrected Christ. Can you imagine that? Think about our Lord for a moment. He didn't struggle with sin. But he went through a real struggle when it came to our salvation. Before his ascension, before his exaltation, even before the resurrection, was a garden where he had to pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." There was a garden and a cross and a tomb before he ever came to resurrection ground. Never forget that. Even God knows what it's like to struggle. Moments of victory are wonderful. They're God glorifying. They're personally satisfying. But listen, before every moment of victory is a season of struggle. And to seek a shortcut from the struggle is to miss the moment of victory. And what I love about Judges chapter 6 and what I love about the Bible is that the Bible never flatters its heroes. We get to see Gideon walk through this very real struggle with his faith. We get to walk through the process with him as he comes to the place where he decides, "Okay, I can trust in God and God can do it." And it's in that struggle, it's in that process that we get the strength we need to live our lives. I think as we look at Gideon tonight, we're going to see some similarities in the way that God works in his life and the way God works in ours. So tonight, the subject is the struggle of faith. We'll read and comment as we go, and I'll arrange the passage with 4 headings. Just before we get into it, I'll let you know. The word that convicts us, the promise that commissions us, the demand that commits us, and the assurance that convinces us. So I want you to look first at the word that convicts us. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth until thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And we'll stop there for now. After 40 years of rest under Deborah and Barak that we read about last week, the people do evil in the sight of the Lord again, and we see this cycle unfolding. And again, he delivers them into the hands of a new enemy this time, the Midianites. The Midianites were different from the other oppressors in the book of Judges in one respect, and that is that they did not occupy the land when they oppressed the people. We read here that the children of Israel would plant their crops, and when it came time for the harvest, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east would come. They would sweep across the land like a tornado, and they would take everything that the children of Israel had grown and worked hard in the harvest time. Israel was basically an agrarian society, and the people survived based on the food that they would grow. Those of you that are gardeners, imagine working all year long to prepare the ground and plant the seed, water the crops and weed the crops and look over the crops and keep the birds and bugs off the crops. And then at the time of harvest, when you have the payoff, someone comes along and reaps it and leaves you with nothing. Can you even imagine how discouraging that would be? Now imagine that's how you eat and that's how you live. And then imagine that that happens for 7 straight years. Every year, sure as income taxes, the Midianites would sweep across the land and pillage and plunder the people and take everything and leave the Israelites with nothing. When the Midianites would come during the harvest time, the people would become so fearful that it says in verse 2, they would leave their homes, abandon their farms. They would dwell in rocks and in caves in the wilderness until their oppressors left. Here we are in Judges chapter 6, 6 chapters removed from the days of Joshua, and already the people are living in caves and holes, disinherited from the land that Joshua and God gave the people. Can you even imagine that? So the people after 7 years were poor, tired, hungry. It says greatly impoverished in verse number 5. And finally, they cry unto the Lord. I just got to ask, why did it take them 7 years to cry out to the Lord? Jonah, why do you got to be in the belly of that fish for 3 days before you cry to the Lord? Let me just ask you tonight, what's it going to take in your life before you cry unto the Lord? Now look at verse 7. What do we expect? We expect in this cycle of judges that when the people cry to the Lord will raise up a deliverer and a savior, right? Well, look at what happens in verse 7 instead. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So the people cry out to God expecting for a deliverer in the realm of a Deborah or a Barak or an Othniel. And instead of getting a deliverer, the Lord sends them a prophet. That's kind of like being stranded on the side of the road calling AAA, and instead of bringing a tow truck, they bring you a pamphlet on safe driving or car maintenance. Instead of raising up a deliverer immediately, God sends them a preacher. And what are they thinking? We don't need a preacher. We need a judge. But listen, Israel's greatest problem isn't Midian. Israel's greatest problem is who? It's Israel. They were wanting deliverance from their current struggle, but God says, no, what you need first is a sermon. Many times in my life, I've cried out to the Lord to remove some painful thing from my life, but more than I needed to experience His hand in removing that painful thing, I needed to hear His word and for Him to tell me why that thing was in my life in the first place. And often in my life, it was the painful circumstance. It was the struggle that woke me up so I would be ready to hear what God had been trying to say to me all along. Let me ask you a question. You think God was trying to speak to the people in the 7 years they rebelled against Him? Sure. But it wasn't until He made them desperate that He had their attention and they were ready to hear. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I have kept thy word. Now, again, not all of our struggles or seasons of suffering are a sign that we've gone astray. And we should not assume that if someone's struggling, that it must be because of sin. But whether we're sinning or not, struggle gets our attention to hear God's word in a way that nothing else does, doesn't it? Now, what's going to happen at the end of verse 10? What would you expect? A prophet has come and delivered a message. Look at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was there in Ophrah. And we'll keep going here in a minute. What was the people's response to the message from the prophet? Nothing. No altar. No weeping. No revival. God sends a prophet to say, I've kept my end of the bargain. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you a land that wasn't yours. I drove out all the inhabitants of the land, and you have not obeyed my voice. You've not kept my end of the bargain. It was time for them to repent. And they do nothing. And how often, folks, we come to a time and place in our life when we desperately need the word of God to convict us, and God gives us the message that we know we need to hear, and we do nothing about it. And that's what the children of Israel did. So notice, not only first the word that convicts us, sometimes what we need is a message. Secondly, notice the promise that commissions us. And I love this. Even though the people are not seeking God, God is seeking deliverance for His people. Look again at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord, and by the way, a pre-existent appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll see that here in a moment. This is Christ speaking with Gideon today. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizurite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianite. Now let's stop right there, and again, we'll work our way through here in just a moment. A wine press is a terrible place to thresh wheat. Let me explain something to you about a threshing wheat in case you haven't done that recently, which would be most of us, right? The way they thresh wheat was they would throw it up in the air so that the wind could blow away the chaff and the light part of the stalk, and the good stuff, the heavy stuff, would fall back down to the earth. A wine press is a terrible place to thresh wheat because a wine press is underground. Which means if you're throwing wheat up into the air to get it into the wind and you're in an underground location, you've got to throw it up an awful long way to get the wind. Why was Gideon threshing in the wine press? Because he was afraid. I can't find any other explanation for that. Now, I've heard it said that this was actually a sign of bravery, that Gideon was actually doing a brave and courageous thing. Where I would differ with that opinion is that the Midianites were not possessing the land at this moment. They would sweep across the land in time of harvest, and then they would leave, and we're going to read here in just a moment where they do come in. But the Midianites aren't even in the land. And Gideon is still so scared he's threshing wheat in a wine press. This guy is not exactly Tom Cruise or Jack Bauer. That's the point they're making here. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, if this was a play and you were casting it, you'd cast Gideon as a short, skinny, easily spooked kind of guy, like a Don Knotts type character. The kind of guy who jumps at his own shadow. That's the kind of picture I get here. And it's almost comical, isn't it, that God sees this man who's threshing in a wine press with enemies that aren't even close to him. And the Lord says, "Hello, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." Is God mocking Gideon? No. What's he doing here? God doesn't call Gideon what he is. God calls Gideon what he is going to be. And God doesn't choose to use Gideon based on what he is, because he's not much. God chooses to use Gideon based on what he is going to make Gideon. And this is just another reminder we see here in the book of Judges that God does not usually call strong, capable, courageous people. Because let's be honest, none of us are really that strong, capable, or courageous without God. None of us are capable to do what it is God has planned for us to do in life on our own. And we see it again here in Judges, like we've seen it in every chapter. God chooses weak, ordinary people to equip them and empower them for extraordinary things. You're going to see this time and time again in this book. Think about this, just a few Old Testament illustrations. Moses is shaking in his sandals at the burning bush. Do you remember? And God says, "Moses, you can't even keep your sandals on. Take them off." God begins to reveal that he's going to be the deliverer of Egypt and that God's going to use him to speak to Pharaoh. "Moses, you're going to be a great orator and you're going to speak for God." And Moses says, "I have a stuttering problem, Lord." You remember? "I'm not a good speaker." And God says, "That's okay, Moses. I will be your mouth." In the book of Genesis, God looks at two senior citizens named Abram and Sarai, whose childbearing days are well behind them. And he tells them they're going to have a baby. And everybody laughs but God, right? Romans 4:17, one of my favorite verses on faith, says that God calleth those things which be not as though they were. In other words, we see a man hiding in a hole, but God sees a mighty man of valor. He doesn't call Gideon what he is. He calls Gideon what he knows he is going to transform him to become. And God usually doesn't call the brave. God usually makes brave the called. And here's the struggle of faith. The struggle of faith is that God asks us to believe that, God asks us to believe that we are who he says we are instead of who we know we are. God asks us to believe that we are who he says we are instead of who we know we are. Outside of my parents, maybe, not one of my friends or family members ever thought I'd make much of a preacher, and the verdict's still out on that. I had teachers, no joke, and close relatives articulate that to me on many occasions. You need to think about doing something else with your life. When all the world saw nothing but a skinny, red-headed, freckle-faced, loud-mouthed teenager, God saw something else. And I'm glad that he did. And God does not just look at you for what you are. He looks at you and sees what you will be. And he says to you, "You are a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty woman of valor." Look at verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So Jesus, pre-existent incarnate appearance of Christ, shows up and says to Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. You're going to deliver the people. And he says, God, if you're with us, then why is all of this terrible? Why are all of these terrible things happening? If you're with us, why are we facing what we're facing? God, if you're with me, why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? Why does my family make their summer home in a cave? If you're with us, what's going wrong with my life? Gideon's question here shows us that the people of God actually thought that they were the victims here. In other words, God, this is all your fault. If you were with us, why are we experiencing all of these things? The only thing that I can rationalize, Gideon says, is that you must have forsaken us. When in reality, it was just the opposite. God had not forsaken his people. His people had forsaken God. And sometimes we need this perspective that it's we who abandons God. It's not God who walks out on us. Remember Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. James said, draw nigh to God and he will what? He'll draw nigh to you. But first you've got to cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God hasn't moved, you have. So Gideon says, God, if you're with us, why are all these bad things happening? Well, Gideon, it's because you've forsaken the Lord. God, where are all the miracles that you did for Moses? If you're with us like you were with them, then why haven't you delivered us? And God says, good news, Gideon. That's just what I have planned. And I'm going to send you to do it. You are the salvation that I'm sending. You are the Moses for this generation of my people. And I was reminded as I studied this today of all of the Christians in our day who are looking around and seeing all the trouble that we're in. And we're in a mess. We're in trouble. They're crying out to God for solutions. And I think much of the time God looks right back at us and says, that's why I saved you. That's why I put my spirit in you. That's why I put you in Worth Baptist Church. That's why I gifted you with spiritual abilities. That's why you breathe my air. That's why you walk on my earth. That's why you live in America in 2016. I've sent you to do something about it. Did you ever stop to think that maybe you're the one that ought to witness to that lost relative? You've been praying for him for years. Did you ever stop to think you're the one that God intends to win that person to Christ? Did you ever think that maybe you're the one that's supposed to reach that unreached people group? That you're the one that's supposed to start that ministry you have a heart for, or to continue that ministry that you have a heart for? Oftentimes we cry out to God and say, God, where are you on my college campus? God, where are you in my family? God, where are you at my workplace? And I think God looks right back at us and says, you're right, I'm sending you there. Just what he told Gideon. And so Gideon says, who? Me? I'm from a poor family. I'm the run of the family. And he makes a statement here about his inadequacy. And God's one-line answer to Gideon's inadequacy and fear is, Gideon, surely I will be with thee. This isn't the first time God has made that statement. As a matter of fact, this is usually the statement that God makes to his people when they feel inadequate or fearful. Joshua was on the edge of the promised land and Moses had just died and he's got to step into some huge shoes. And what does God tell him? As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. God told Isaiah, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Paul is in trouble in Acts chapter 19 in Corinth. It's a terrible place to be in trouble. And God appears to him in a dream, do you remember? And he says, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Jesus has died and been resurrected and is about to ascend. And he gives his disciples an impossible job. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. There's no place to ever stop. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I think the disciples were looking around at each other like, there's 11 of us. And you're asking us to go to all the world and talk to every person about you? But then what does he say? He's, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Christian, God has nothing else to offer you. God has nothing better to offer you than the promise that he will be with you. Let me ask you this. What would it be like in your life if you could have the absolute assurance that God would be with you in every single situation? You're going into surgery at the hospital, and God says, I am with you. You're going to a new job or to a new relationship, and the Lord says, I am with you. You're going to a new ministry, and it's got your knees knocking a little bit, and what does he say? You're going to talk to that relative that you've been praying for so long about the gospel. And what does God say? I'm with you. Parents with a teenager. He's with you. If you read just about any secular article about overcoming your fears, it will almost always talk about banishing whatever thoughts cause fear. In other words, if something is causing you fear, don't think about it. Control your thoughts. Don't think about the things that scare you. But God's peace comes in a different way. It's not closing your eyes to the things that make you afraid, but opening your eyes to the presence of the God who's beside you that will help you to fear not. And I love what Hudson Taylor said. He said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Gideon says, I'm from a poor family. I'm the run of the family. I'm threshing wheat in a wine press. God says, that's okay, Gideon. I'm with you. And listen to me, Christian. He's with you. That's the promise that commissions us. Look quickly at the demand that commits us. We'll skip ahead to verse 25 for the sake of time. And it came to pass the same night after he's had this encounter with Christ that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Notice quickly the demand that commits us in the struggle of faith. Here's a dirty little secret people don't talk about much in the life of Gideon. Gideon came from a family of idolaters. His father was a pagan, and so was Gideon. And before Gideon is commissioned to build an army or go to battle for the Lord, or before the Spirit of the Lord can come upon him, God tells him he has to get rid of the idol in his life and the idol in his home. You see, if God is God, then Baal must go. Baal was tolerant and didn't mind being one of many, but Jehovah's jealous, and if he's going to work, he has to be the one and only. You see, Gideon's weakness didn't disqualify him. Gideon's weakness was no problem for the Lord, but his idolatry was. And if he's ever going to do something great for God, he's got to get this thing out of his life first. And if you'll stop and think about it for a minute, this chapter is really not about God against Midian. That's not what Judges chapter 6 is about. This chapter is about God against the idolatry of the Israelites. This is what he's going to battle against in Judges chapter 6. And I think that's a much tougher battle than the battle in Judges chapter 7. It's easy for us to say, Gideon, go tear down your daddy's shrine. I mean, it shouldn't be there. You guys should have never fallen into that. But it was such a difficult thing for Gideon that he wouldn't even do it in the daytime. He was afraid, the Bible says. And he was rightfully afraid because the next day the townspeople, after their morning cup of coffee, realize Baal's not standing anymore and they come to lynch him. Listen, getting rid of our idols is always painful, isn't it? And let's be honest, all of us, if we examined our heart, could see some things that have a place in preeminence that only God should have. Whether it's drugs and alcohol or sex and money or religion and self-righteousness, God insists that we give up our idols if we are going to be useful to him. God will not work while the idols, while the altars of Baal stand in our heart. They must be torn down. And here's where most people quit in the struggle of faith. Not just at the tough times. Most people quit because they are not willing to give the Lord the lordship that he requires in their lives. God does not require that you be much. But he does require that you be his. Totally, completely, thoroughly. And Gideon is given a demand that commits him once and for all to doing God's work. Let's look lastly at the assurance that convinces us. I love this passage. Look at verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, and I hope you will circle those three words, by mine hand. That's what this is all about. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon's satisfied, isn't he? Uh-oh, verse 39. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. What condescension. And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Gideon here is not questioning whether God can save Israel. He believes now that God can do that. But he was still questioning whether God would use him to do it. Many times in our life, that's a realization we have to come to often. Not just that God is going to work, not just that he's going to save souls, not just that he's going to do his work. Everybody in here believes God is going to do those things. I think we often struggle to believe that God would use us in any meaningful way in that. And so Gideon is looking for confirmation. Now let's be honest, he had all the assurance he needed when God spoke, right? God's word ought to be enough for us as Christians. And we need to be careful here. It can be a dangerous thing to put out fleeces for the Lord. But God decides to work in this, and God indulges Gideon and does two miracles. The first miracle is a wet fleece and a dry ground, but the second is the greater miracle. The dry fleece and the wet ground. It's the nature of wool to absorb water, isn't it? And by this sign, God is proving that he is again supernatural, that his presence will be enough against the Midianites, and though they are outnumbered, Gideon need not fear. The dry fleece was assurance that convinced Gideon that God would be with him and would use him. Christian, this is good news. You have something better than the fleece of a lamb to assure you. You have the death of a lamb. In 1 John chapter 4, John said, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us." This is how God demonstrated it. "Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Do you want to know that God loves you and is well-intentioned to you and has a great plan and purpose for your life? Look at the cross. That's where the manifestation of his love is. That's the assurance of his love. Paul said in Romans, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And we all come to the place in our lives, whether through personal failures or guilts or sins, we doubt that God can use us, we doubt that we can go on, we doubt that there's a tomorrow for us in God's plan, but when we do, all we have to do is look at Calvary. It's the greatest symbol of assurance a person could ever have. When you were ungodly, a sinner, and away from God, he loved you and died for you anyway. That means no matter what, there can be a tomorrow. No matter what, he can still use you. Christian, I want to close. We've said a lot of things tonight by reminding you with this one last exhortation. You are what he says you are. You are not what Satan whispers in your ear. You are not even what you know yourself to be. You are what he says you are. You know what he says about you? He says that you are a saint, highly beloved in Christ in Colossians chapter 1. You say, "But God, I don't feel like a saint." He says, "That's okay, because that's what I've made you in Christ." You know what God says to you, Christian? You are my ambassador in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That means that you are on a mission for God and that he'll supply whatever provisions you need on the mission. He says to you, "You are my son or daughter and I will never leave you or forsake you." So be strong and very courageous, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever thou goest. Christian, you are a mighty man of valor in Christ. You are a mighty woman of valor in Christ. He is with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to peek into the struggle that Gideon had in believing that you could do something great with his life. Many mornings, doubt and accusation greet me before I first place my first step on the floor in the morning. I don't know if I'm like that. There are probably many believers like that too. People that believe that because of something that's in their life or because of some inadequacy or fear that they feel, that there's no way that you could use them. I'm so glad you took someone as weak and scared as Gideon and you said to him, "I will be with thee and I will use thee." And Lord, help us tonight as we leave this place after a moment of invitation to leave this place telling ourselves that we are what you say we are, mighty through Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand to your feet tonight?